This is the 15th lesson now on hymnology, and this is our last lesson. Next week we're going to study, I think, a very interesting study of the book of 1 Peter, which is a tremendous book on suffering, and as well as just some insights into why things happen to believers in Christ. I think you're going to enjoy that as we go into that deeply, but we have been doing a course on hymnology for some time now, 15 different hymns so far. This is the 15th. Hark, the herald angels sing. And the theme, of course, is about Christmas. Every one of these songs has had a different theme, and many, many other hymns could be studied on different themes. And we did this just to familiarize ourselves with some of the old, and we've studied some of the newer hymns of the faith. And we're not against that, as long as they're good spiritual songs. The Bible says, sing a new song unto the Lord. And there are some really good new songs being written, along with a lot of trash that's infiltrated the church. And we certainly try to avoid that here. But this song here, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, in my opinion, is one of the greatest doctrinal Christmas carols that we ever sing. And we're going to go through it. Of course, we're going to study first the history of it and then go through the words of the song, comparing them to the scriptures. I hope you've been helped a little bit by this study, just to see the depths of some of these songs, some of the things that people went through just to have to write them. There's something we need to hold on to. It's a traditions that the church needs to hold on to. You know, one of the things that I've noticed when we go into the prison ministry is we'll sing songs there. You know, most recently we sang Just As I Am, and not one prisoner in the prison had ever heard of that song in their life. Just As I Am. We sang one time, Heaven Came Down and Glory Filled My Soul. It's about the only one singing, as we were trying to teach them the word. Now, that's one of my favorite hymns of all time. And over and over and over again, as we have gone into the prison and I've tried to introduce new songs. I mean, if you go there and say, what would you like to sing? They're going to say, Amazing Grace and Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior, every time you go in. That's all they know. And so I purposely pick out different songs as I go in, and then I play a verse on my trumpet, and I'll say, now listen to the tune of this song right here, and then I try to go through the words with them. And usually by the third or fourth verse they're catching on, they all seem to agree afterwards. Yeah, that was a good hymn. I never heard that before. You know, they might be in prison because they've never heard these songs before. We need to realize how rich we are in hymnology, especially in our Baptist churches. And we are blessed. And this church here, we do things a little different. We sing a lot of new songs. We're going to start the next service with a song that not a lot of people know, but it's a good song. And I pick out the songs around here, and we hardly ever sing the same song twice in a six-month period. We sing so many songs on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights and so on, because I want you to get familiar with a lot of hymns, because hymns can help. Hymns, literally, I mean, singing spiritual songs, you know, personally, in my opinion, literally preserve the black people through slavery. Their songs were so spiritual, so deep, so meaningful, that it just literally preserved those people through, even the slavery in America was so hideous at times, it was inhuman. But God gave them deep songs during that time, spiritual songs, and it preserved them through that horrific experience. So we've studied hymnology. I hope it's been a help and a blessing to you. And I want to just study one more, and this one, the theme is Christmas. And so this is the 15th different theme we've seen in the 15th song. Hark, the herald angels sing, and you notice at the top it says Charles Wesley on the top of the left of your hymn. That means he wrote the words, and then Felix Mendelssohn Now, over on the right there, he wrote the melody or the notes to the song. And I want to read out of one book today. This one's called 101 More Hymn Histories by Kenneth Osbeck. And he does have the history of this song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. So let me read that for you from the book. Hark the Herald Angels Sing is another of the more than 6,500 hymns from the pen of Charles Wesley. 6,500 hymns. 6,500. And remember, I mentioned at the beginning of this course that some people believe over 1 million songs have been written about Jesus Christ. No other God in the world can make that claim. I mean, there's very, very few songs about Buddha or Allah or Muhammad or anything. There's a million about Christ. And, you know, you can't deceive a million people. They wrote these out of personal experiences they had with Christ. He alone is God. There's one Lord. There's one faith. There's one God. And here's Charles Wesley. Now, by the way, Charles Wesley, I don't know if he was the 15th or the 16th, but Charles and John Wesley were the two youngest sons of Susanna Wesley. She had 16 children. A few of them died in childbirth, but I think about 13 lived, and her last two ended up becoming great preachers who formed what was called the Methodist Church, the Wesleys, and then the Wesleyan Methodist movement grew out of that, and now the Wesleyan churches are still around, especially in this area, doing quite well in Western New York. In his life, which was back in the 1700s, he wrote 6,500 hymns. Now, only a few of them have stood the test of time and are still sung today. I'll mention a few of those here later. But this is one, and it's probably the most famous of all of his songs. It is thought to have been written approximately 1 year after his dramatic conversion experience in 1738. He was born in 1707, so he was about 30, 31 years of age when he was converted. And that's kind of a shocker when you think about it, because his mother was so godly. But he didn't get saved until he was about 31. The text, along with Jesus, Lover of My Soul, you heard that song? Kind of a slow song, but it's a beautiful song, is generally considered to be one of Wesley's finest. According to John Julian, a noted hymnologist, this is one of the four most popular hymns in the English language. It certainly has become one of the classic Christmas carol hymns to the present time, sung thousands of times every year around the world. The text appeared in Hymns and Sacred Poems in 1739, a year after his conversion, with the first stanza beginning, Hark how all the welkin rings, glory to the King of Kings. Welkin, W-E-L-K-I-N, is an archaic word for heavens or sky. The text was altered to its present form in George Whitefield's collection of 1753 of hymns. In its original version, the text consisted of 10 four-line stanzas. Now it's down to four now. Although there have been various alterations made of this text through the years, the present version is still basically the product of Charles Wesley. Like so many of Wesley's hymns, the text is really a condensed course in biblical doctrine in poetic form. Following the retelling of the angelic visit to the shepherds in the initial stanza, the succeeding verses teach such spiritual truths as the virgin birth, Christ's deity, the immortality of the soul, the second or new birth, and a concern for Christ-like living. As the late Eric Routley, a noted English hymnologist, observes in his book, Hymns and Human Life, quote, these Wesley hymns were composed in order that men and women might sing their way not only into experience, but also into knowledge, that the cultured might have their culture baptized and the ignorant might be led into truth by the gentle hand of melody and rhyme, end quote. Now that is why we're supposed to have hymns, right there. They are not supposed to entertain us. They're not supposed to be written to make us feel good, although they do sometimes. But the original purpose for hymns is given to us, and we studied this at the beginning of our course, in the book of Colossians in chapter number 3 and verse 16. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." And I believe Susanna Wesley put the word of Christ into all of her children, that the word dwelled in them richly, unlike so many of the newer composers that are writing these praise and worship empty hymns. Many of them are scripturally inaccurate. And a lot of this new song has no content and no depth. I believe that before you can be a songwriter for the Lord's church, you've got to be thoroughly saturated with the word of God. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." And so that's one of the great verses of the Bible that tell us what hymns are and what they're not. They're supposed to come from a heart that's overflowing with scripture and experience that can put it down in a poem form, and then a poem put to music is called a hymn. And that's what we have here. This is solid doctrine here. This is just saturated. This is from somebody who knows the Bible. They're not just trying to make money selling songs here. All right. Charles Wesley is also an author of such other hymns as A Charge to Keep Have I, Depth of Mercy, Christ the Lord is Risen Today, and Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. Some of these have withstood the test of time, and that's really what tests hymns. Now, the tune is written by Mendelssohn. Felix Mendelssohn, probably some of you have heard of him, maybe from studying classical music. The tune was contributed by one of the master composers of the early 19th century, Felix Mendelssohn. He was born into a Jewish Christian home in 1809 in Hamburg, Germany, and died in Leipzig, Germany in 1847 at the age of 38. He only lived 38 years. Mendelssohn was a highly acclaimed boy prodigy, making his first public appearance as a pianist at the age of 9. Felix Mendelssohn was not only a noted performer and conductor, but also a prolific composer throughout his brief lifetime. His works included symphonies, chamber music, concertos, as well as much organ, piano, and vocal music. The most popular work still widely performed today is the oratorio Elijah, first performed in England in 1846. This tune was adapted from the composer's Festgesang. I don't know what that means. Opus 68, composed in 1840. This was a work that Mendelssohn wrote to commemorate the 400th anniversary of the invention of printing. The hymn setting of this music was made by William Cummings, a noted English musician and scholar, and was first published in Roger Chopp's book, Congregational Hymn and Tune Book of 1857. Although other tunes have been tried with Wesley's text, the Mendelssohn has become the recognized music for this Christmas carol. Mendelssohn also is the composer of the consolation tune used in Still, Still with Thee, and the Munich tune used in the hymn, O Word of God Incarnate. Those are older, fading songs. It is interesting to note briefly the history of our Christmas carol hymns. The word carol is derived from the word corolla, which means a ring dance. Carols, then, and you've seen this in some cultures, not American culture, but some cultures, Irish and so on, have these ring dances. Carols, then, have long been thought of as an early form of sacred folk music dating in time from the early Middle Ages. During this period, they seem to have been an integral part of the early mystery and miracle plays, which were widely used by the medieval church for teaching its religious dogmas. The carols were sung during these plays as an intermezzo between the various scenes, much like the role of a modern-day orchestra between the scenes of a drama production. And, well, the rest just is history about that, which we're not concerned about. Hark the Herald Angels Sings represents one of the relatively few important carol hymns to have been written during this time. So there weren't very many being written. They did not celebrate Christmas like we do so much today. All right, well, let's look at the song now. And the song is written by a preacher, Charles Wesley. He's a Methodist preacher, as we mentioned. And it's full of doctrine. However, just as much as I love this song and the doctrine involved in it, sometimes I struggle with the very first line. I've studied angelology, I've written on it, and so on and so forth. I can't find a text or indication anywhere in the Bible where the angels sing. I don't say they don't, but the song is entitled Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and it's certainly not that big of a matter that I'm ever going to become contentious about it, that's for sure. It's a pretty small thing. We know the angels rejoice and so on and so forth, and in 1 Peter 1 and verse 12, we do know this about the angels, that they desire to look into the things that we know. They have never had the salvation experience. They've never had the born-again experience. And, you know, it's really kind of hard to sing about something that you have never really experienced for yourself. Certainly if somebody was visiting in our country from Czechoslovakia or something, and we all stood and put our hands on our heart and sang the national anthem to our flag, I suppose he could sing along with us, but it wouldn't really mean much to him because he's never really experienced it. Sometimes you have to experience something to understand it, and the angels have never experienced regeneration. For instance, a lady trying to explain to a man what childbirth is like, she can try all she wants to all day long. She can write books, she can write volumes on it. Man's not going to understand the experience, no matter how much she tries. So anyways, that's not to say that angels don't sing. I know there has been traditions that say, well, you know, Lucifer was the first choir director in heaven and so on. Folks, I've studied that out in the Bible. There's nothing in the Bible that indicates that at all. Ezekiel 28:13 does tell us that Lucifer was a very musical being in his creation, that the Lord had created him with tabrets and pipes in his makeup, and he was extremely beautiful, more beautiful than any creature that God had ever made. He was actually a cherubim and not so much an angel. He was a winged creature, and his beauty caused his heart to be lifted up in pride and made him to desire the worship that God was giving, and that was the start of the fall. He was a very, very musical being. God created him that way, and I think he knows about music, and I think he is very, music is one of the most powerful mediums there are on earth. Even the strong of us here today can be affected by a song, maybe a patriotic song, maybe an emotional song, a melancholy song. Your emotions can be strongly affected today by the power of music. And I believe Satan has his hands in a lot of the music of the world today. A lot of the music of the world. He's a very musical being. He didn't have to learn music. He was created with music in him. But there's nothing about angels singing or a choir that he's directing in heaven and so on. But anyways, I'm not going to split hairs over the title of the song. I think the rest of it is just amazing. It says in verse 1, Hark, the herald angels sing glory to the newborn king. The Bible tells us that Jesus was born a king. This is unique. I want to read from a little book called Give Us This Day by Herbert Lockyer about Matthew 2 and verse 2, He that is born king of the Jews. Lockyer says this, born king, this is truly a striking phrase. One of royal blood can be born a prince, but can only become a king on the death of his father or queenly mother, as the case may be. But Jesus was born a king. an indirect evidence, surely, of his preexistence. He was born a king, seeing that he was a king before his birth. Paul called him the King Eternal, the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who alone hath immortality. It is interesting to note that in writing of the Savior, Matthew uses the capital K, but in describing King Herod, he gives him a small K. And so there's something, you know, just little things that sometimes we don't think about. Now, nobody is born a king. We know about Prince, whatever the guy's name is, Prince Edward or whatever. Some guy over in England, we hear about him. I don't know what their names are. But, you know, there's the potential. You can be born a prince, but you can't be born a king. But Jesus was born a king. And he always was and always will be. He's King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so that was quite a statement when they said, show us him that is born King of the Jews. So glory to the newborn King, peace on earth, and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Of course, there's a famous verse in Luke chapter number 2 and verse 14 that says, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Now that doesn't mean that there's peace on earth. That means that the person of peace has come to visit the earth, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Man has known nothing but war, sin, murder. I mean, since the first family, man has been at war with each other, as Cain slew Abel. And down through history, we've never known peace. I guess there's only been about 200 years of peace in human history where there has not been some known war going on during the last 6,000 years. So when it says peace on earth, it doesn't mean, oh, good, you know, we have this wonderful warm feeling that comes over us at Christmas and so on. I'm glad for that serenity. But don't confuse emotional serenity with peace. Peace is the fact that peace came down in human form. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. Five times you will read the phrase, the God of Peace, in the New Testament. The God of peace. You see, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He is the God of peace. In other words, he rules over peace. He gives it to one person and takes it away from another. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. God does not let them have peace. Why? He's good. He's good. I mean, how many of us came or pursued Christ and salvation because we didn't have any peace inside of ourselves? I'm glad for that. I don't know about you, but before I was saved, I didn't have any peace. I didn't have any joy. I was miserable. I was guilty. I was condemned, confused, scared. What's going to happen to me when I die? I'm glad God didn't give me any peace before I was saved. That brought me to Christ. See, he's the ruler of peace. He gives it to one person and takes it away from others. He is the God of peace. Peace on earth means Jesus Christ is come to this earth, and it says, God and sinners reconciled. That's what Christmas was all about. God reconciling the world unto himself. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. The word reconcile means to make friends again of somebody who had previously been your enemy. And you and I as sinners became the enemies of God, every one of us. You know, we might think we're pretty good people, but there was a time when we were the enemies of God. But God made the first step in making friends with us again and reconciled us unto himself by the blood of his cross. And when we receive Christ as our Savior, the blood of Christ reconciles us, and we who were enemies with God are now made friends. Now, the rest of verse 1 is told in the story of the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. You can read it on yourself, by yourself. It says, joyful all ye nations, rise, join the triumph of the skies. And he's referring here to the fields in Bethlehem where there was all these signs in the skies, and with angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. And you can read about that in the shepherd story in Luke chapter 2. It must have been a glorious, glorious scene. Shepherds were an abomination to the other nations. They were the lowest of the low, and yet it was to them first that God decided to reveal himself and the Christmas story. And then he would reveal himself a little bit later to the rich, the kings. That is, the wise men that came from the east. They were very rich men. The shepherds were very poor people. And so God, there's no respect of persons with the Lord. In the Christmas story, we see him reaching the down and outers, the shepherds and the up and outers, the wise men, and bringing them all to Christ, the shepherds to the babe, the wise men to the child in the house. But that was one of the nice things when we did visit Israel, was they actually took us out to the fields of Bethlehem. And Bethlehem is so small that they said, here's the fields, and you could see it, you could get the picture. They took us into a cave. There's caves around there where they would take their sheep and put them in by night. And there's only a couple of caves known, so we were either in the one that they stayed in or not. And it's just fascinating when you study that out and you study the mating patterns of sheep and so on and so forth, and how the particular moon and so on, and how right around December the 25th was when they were out in the fields. And I have a great article on that by R.B. Wallet, who wrote that. It's just amazing, because I always thought that date was picked out by the Catholics or something, but it certainly does fit biblical prophecies. And he goes back into Zacharias and what course he was serving in the priesthood, and how that course was at a certain date, and 6 months later Mary became a child, and it all hits right around December, right around the end of December. It's amazing. I'll get those out for you next week, but I don't have time to go into it, nor do I know it that well. But if you read the article, it's tremendous. Let's go to verse 2. Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Now, can you imagine here, he's talking about what it was like in heaven. Christ the everlasting Lord. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, it said that Christ would come out of Bethlehem. Later in the verse, it said, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. See, Christ had neither beginning nor end of days. He was not created. He is the creator. Colossians 1, verses 16 through 18 tells us that all things were made by him, and without him was not made anything that was made. Jesus Christ is the creator. He is God. God is a Trinity. Back in the creation story of Genesis 1, you don't get into the first chapter of the Bible, and the Bible says, let us make man in our image. That's creation. Let us. That's the Trinity. And so Christ by high, so he's adored in heaven, and they worship him in heaven, and he left all that glory and came to earth. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Now, since Christ came, it has been the last days. And I know they've lasted 2,000 years or so, but the Bible talks about how Christ came in the last days. And in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, it says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto his fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So since Christ, that has been the last days. Even John, the apostle, said, it is the last time. And as you have heard, that Antichrist should come. That's lasted a couple of days. We think it's a long time, 2,000 years, but 1,000 years is as a day with the Lord. So it's only been a couple of days in his on his calendar since Christ came. It says, veiled in flesh. Oh, by the way, it says, offspring of a virgin's womb. Let us not forget the all-important doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. This doctrine is revered by so few. And if he wasn't born of a virgin, then he was born of fornication. We don't believe that. We believe that he is the virgin-born Son of God. It says this in Galatians, and this fits this verse very good, chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So Jesus was born of a virgin, veiled in flesh, the Godhead seed. The word Godhead refers to deity. It refers to divinity. Jesus Christ in Him, it says, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, the word Godhead means the state of being God. State of being God. Then it says, pleased as man with men to appear. It pleased the Lord to come and be the Son of Man. You know, Jesus is called the Son of Man 90 times in the New Testament. He wanted to be known as the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, born of Mary, identifying Himself with us, going through everything we've ever gone through, little infancy, childhood, teen years, young adulthood, and so on, suffering, persecution, and problems, and family, and everything. He was tested in all points, like as we are, and yet without sin. And He was pleased to do it. He's pleased to dwell among man. That's amazing, considering the Psalm says He has to humble Himself to behold the things in heaven and in earth. This was the greatest act of humility ever, God clothing Himself in human flesh and coming down to this earth. Well, we got to close. Verse 3, hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. We talked about that being His title. Hail the Son of Righteousness. This is the preacher quoting Malachi 4 in verse 2, one of the last things you ever read in the Old Testament, in the last chapter of Malachi, is that someday the Son of Righteousness would appear. S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness. Light and life, it says, light and life to all He brings. John 1 and verse 9 says, He's the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. John 8, 12, He is the light of life. Yeah, when we come to Christ, we no longer walk in darkness, but we have light and we begin to live like God intended us to live. Mild He lays His glory by. He set aside His glory. John 17, 5, he prayed to the Father and said, glorify Me with the glory that I had with You before the foundation of the world. He set His glory aside so we could bear His presence. No man could bear the presence of Christ in His glory and live. Born that man no more may die. He said at Bethany once, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever believeth in Me shall never die. Physically we're going to die, but never will our souls die. Our spirit and soul directly goes into the presence of the Lord at death. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Born to raise the sons of earth. You know, He came, as it says in Psalm 3 and verse 3, as the lifter up of mine head. I believe man is discouraged. Man's head is down, and Jesus just came to lift our heads up. It says over in Mark chapter 1 and verse 31, He lifted her up, a fallen woman. Mark 9, 27, He lifted him up, a fallen man. He was the one who lifts up people. He doesn't stomp us down, doesn't step on us, doesn't shoot His own wounded, but He lifts up people. That's what He came, to lift us up. He says, I'm here to help you. Born to give them second birth. That's the born-again experience spoken of in John 1, 12 and 13, and John chapter 3, verses 3 and 7, 1 Peter 1, verse 23, being born again, Bible words. Being born again is a Bible word. Verse 4, quickly, come, desire of nations, come. He's called the desire of nations in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 7. And this signifying that the Gentiles would believe in Him. Come, desire of nations, come, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. Fix in us thy humble home. Can you imagine God living inside of human beings? It's like living in a trash can. The worst place on earth is inside of a human being. There's no place worse. It'd be better to dwell in a dog. It'd be better to dwell in a horse than inside of a human being. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? But he fixed his humble home in us. Why? Not because he's looking for somewhere to live, because he wants to help us. He wants to change us. He wants to change our minds and our hearts and our motives and our and get the sin out and get his righteousness in and so on. Late in time, behold, I'm sorry, rise the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. This is a reference here to Genesis 3 and verse 14 and 15. The first messianic promise ever given as soon as man fell into sin, Adam and Eve, was that the woman's seed would bruise the serpent's head. And that the seed of a virgin named Mary would crush the head of the devil. And rise the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now efface. The word efface, E-F-F-A-C-E, in the song means to do away with, to destroy, to wipe out. Adam's likeness now efface. Stamp thine image in its place. And this is one of the reasons for conversion. In Romans 8:29, it says, for he, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. There is no confusion on what God is trying to do in us. He wants you and I to become like Christ. That's why he saved us, to make you and I as men and women more and more like Jesus Christ, to get rid of Adam's likeness, sinful, and to put the likeness of Christ, that we would become like little Christs, which is what the word Christian means. And that is his desire. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Jesus is the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45. There's only two perfect men ever to walk this earth, the first Adam and the second, or the last Adam. The first Adam fell into sin. The last Adam came and redeemed us from that curse. Reinstate us in thy love. We are now, through salvation, reinstated into God's family by spiritual birth and adoption. And I'll close with this verse. It says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. See, that's reinstatement. That's reinstatement. We were sinners, and our minds were filled with wicked works, but now, because of Christ, we're able to be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, reinstated in his love. Well, that song was just loaded. I didn't do it justice. A lot of doctrine in there. Good preacher's song. I know the preachers like songs like that. Just loaded with sound doctrine. That's the kind of songs we want to have. Now, old ones and new ones. But they're going to teach sound doctrine, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs. Our Father, we thank you for Sunday school. We pray now for the Holy Spirit of God to work in our children's churches, our service to follow. For Jesus' sake, amen.